Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
The story about John Kenneth Galbraith, if you're older in here, was an adulterer in the 70s, maybe early 80s, you might recognize him. He was well known during the Kennedy-Johnson era. That's when he really gained a name. He was a Canadian economist and diplomat who had a close relationship with power brokers, and in this case, with LBJ, the president at the time. He wrote about an interesting moment in his autobiography. I want to read it to you. He said, "It had been an exhausting day, and he asked his housekeeper, Emily Gloria Wilson, to hold all his calls while he could just catch a quick nap. Well, shortly after he adjourned to his bedroom, the telephone rang. Mrs. Wilson answered the phone and hears this voice on the other line. Get me Ken Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson. Mrs. Wilson responded with, he's sleeping, Mr. President. He said not to disturb him. Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him. I mean, if you remember seeing old films of LBJ, he was the consummate cowboy. She says, no, Mr. President, I work for him, not you. Well, when Ken awoke, he received this message, and I imagine sweated a little bit. Quickly dialed the White House switchboard, and they put him through, and Johnson could barely contain his emotions, saying, tell that woman I want her here at the White House. He was so delighted that someone made this connection between complete obedience and honoring her employer, something he rarely saw, especially in politics. She was a model of complete obedience, and this really sets us up nicely for our narrative today. Let me recap for just a moment, and then we'll dive in. If you'll remember, Saul was just acting like an utter idiot last week, par for the course. He had made a foolish oath saying, no one in my army is going to eat one morsel of food until sundown. We're going to go get those Philistines if it kills all of you. Of course, his army did so, except for one. Who was it? His own son, Jonathan, who didn't know of the curse. And so Saul reaches out to the Lord and asks for guidance whether they should go and attack the Philistines after running them down all day. And the Lord doesn't answer. And so rather than make the connection that the problem might be with him, he seeks to root out the sinner by the casting of lots. And as that ended, sort of on a down note, we talked about how he had this great victory from the courage of his own son that the Lord miraculously multiplied, and then Saul's like this wet blanket over the whole deal by acting like a fool, frankly. And then we have this strange set of verses here at the end of chapter 14, from 47 through 52, and they make Saul look like General Douglas MacArthur. They look like he's a man of honor, complete success in his career. He defeats all his foes from the north and the south and the east and the west. In fact, if you look at those names there, that's exactly the directions they are. Moab, Ammon, Edom. Those are all the countries, the tribes to the east. The kings of Zobah, those are the ones to the north. Philistines, we know that they held the five coastal cities to the west. And then we see this strange tribe there, the Amalekites. And they are desert dwellers who live in the Sinai Desert to the south. And right there, you realize that while I don't know who they are, that is the bridge that links us to this next narrative. Well, it shows that not only is he a great military general, great at his job, but he has a very accomplished family. Apparently, he was also a charismatic leader. And you're supposed to look at this, verses 47 through 52, and say, this guy is a very successful man. But it doesn't make sense, because again, there's no chapter breaks in the original text, and we just came off of this narrative that makes him look like an idiot. So why extol his name? Why hold him up as the poster child of success? Well, I went through a lot of the commentaries, and many say that this is a standard summary statement that is meant to show the king in a favorable light. It's common at the end of a section, especially in historical books like Kings and Chronicles. But I don't think that's the case. I think this is here for a reason. Let me summarize it again and see if I can't make a connection here. According to this text, 47 through 52, by worldly standards, he is a very successful man. Successful in his job, in his family, and in leadership. He's successful in so many areas, except the area that really counts, pleasing God. While he's successful in all these other areas, he is a failure in the eyes of God. Why? Chapter 15 answers that for us. Would you pray with me and we'll look at it together? Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on our time. We ask that you truly would open our hearts and illumine our minds. If there's sin in our life, if there's anger, if there's unforgiveness, if there's bitterness, if there's anxiety, whatever it is, let us not sweep it under the rug, but in this moment, grant us the divine grace of repentance. Father, we ask you for forgiveness for putting self on the throne. And so I pause so that we can lift this confession of sin to the Lord right now. Lord, you promise in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That as Mike said, we are to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the great mediator, the great high priest. And as he depended upon the Spirit, we depend upon the Spirit today too, to illumine this inerrant, inspired word. That we would not just walk out of here with a great story, but that we would be able to apply this to our lives, that we would be able to understand what is going on here. Soften our hearts, Lord. Cause the scales to fall from our eyes, and may we worship through listening to you and ultimately exercise that faith by worshiping through obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. That is the title of our sermon. Partial obedience is disobedience. Well, if you're a parent, you know this to be true, right? If you're on the obeying end, sometimes you don't see it so clearly, but when you're a parent, you say, I want you to do this, that, and the other, and if you do two out of three, oftentimes a third one not only creates collateral damage if not done, but you realize that in fact it is not obedience. It is disobedience. Look at our timeless truth. It explains it well. Obedience is the worship with which God is the most pleased. Now, I can't say that's 100% true, but I'm pretty sure that it's pretty close. That out of all the ways we worship, that God delights most in heartfelt obedience. Not hand obedience, not going through the motions, not I haven't done this and I won't do that, but really heartfelt obedience, delighting in what he delights in. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, oh, how I love thy law. It's a delight to me that when we walk in spirit and in truth, that we actually are following through and obeying him out of our love for him. 4 points are going to govern our time this morning, and it all has to do with that concept of complete obedience. Look at your notes there. God calls us to complete obedience through his word. God delights in complete obedience to his word. God calls us to repent when we are disobedient to his word. And number four, genuine repentance will bear fruit of complete obedience to his word. Let's look at the first one together. God calls us to complete obedience. Verse 1 again. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." That's literally, listen to the voice of the words of the Lord. Listen to the voice of the Lord. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way when he was coming up from Egypt. Now, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man, woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Let me give you a little background here. Way back in Exodus 17, the Israelites had fled Egypt. They had come through the Red Sea on dry ground, and they were making their way to Mount Sinai. En route, a people called the Amalekites attacked the stragglers and sought to really not only take out several of the Israelites, but really destroy morale and ultimately destroy them. Well, Joshua and his band of brothers, this is before Joshua was ultimately the leader of Israel. Moses is still the leader. Joshua takes his band of brothers and they fight while Moses stands upon top of a hilltop and Aaron and Hur hold up his hands. And when his arms and hands are held up, the Lord turns the battle in their favor. And of course, when they're dropped, they do not. Well, the Amalekites are defeated, the thugs that they are, but the Lord is not finished with them. Listen to Exodus 17. You don't need to turn there. The Lord says to Moses, "Write in this book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." The Lord says, because of what this people group has done, not just to my people, but to me, I will utterly blot out their memory. I will destroy them. I will bring judgment upon them. And make sure Joshua remembers that. In fact, it's repeated again. Fast forward 40 years towards the end of their tour in the wilderness. Moses is on the plains of Moab. They're looking across the Jordan River into the promised land, and he gives them Duet Nomos, second law giving, Deuteronomy. And he says it again in verse 25. "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. And he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And then he adds, "Don't forget. You shall not forget." These guys were the arch enemies of Israel. And he's essentially saying, now listen to me. You're about to go into the promised land. General Joshua is going to lead you. Moses is about to die. He's going to go and he's going to embark upon a conquest. But before you even get your bags unpacked after that, I want you to deal with Amalek. And I want you, in this case, to bring divine judgment upon them for what they did to you and by default me in the wilderness. Well, do you know your book of Joshua? Did they do it? No, they didn't do it. What do we have after Joshua? What's the time period? The judges. 350 years of judges. Did they do it? Did Jephthah do it? Samson? Gideon? No, none of them did it. So 400 years later, the job falls to Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Now, you got to pause here because everyone's probably thinking, well, this really doesn't seem fair. We got to address the morality issue. I mean, can we just admit this is hard to swallow? Right? This is a hard pill to swallow. Trying to understand all this. And I would answer, absolutely, it's a hard pill to swallow. But we have to be very careful. Because we either accept this judgment as righteous, which is what the Bible says, or we run the risk of impugning God's character, of saying God is not good, that he's some sort of cosmic despot, that he's an emotional Allah, right? But I want to walk through this with us rather than just say, hey, the Bible says it, that settles it. Let's process our own reservations together. Is it fair that all the Amalekites should die for something their great umpteen grandparents did to the Israelites? Here's some questions that will help us embrace the higher things of God. Number one, does it bother us that the first city to be conquered in the Promised Land was Jericho, in which the walls fell and people died? I would say probably not. Does anyone have a problem with Pharaoh and all of his army drowning in the Red Sea for pursuing Israel? Well, no. We know the story of what he did, enslaving them and resisting the plagues. Have we thought about the other side of the coin, that rather than destroying all of them immediately when they attacked Israel in the wilderness, that God has graciously given them 400 years to repent, and yet they still refuse? Verse 18 makes it clear that God says, go utterly destroy the sinners. What he's saying there is that this whole people group is dark and in rebellion against God. Verse 33 describes their king as one who has made women childless. I don't need to describe that for you. These are thoroughly pagan idolaters who have set their chin and their blade against Yahweh. Richard Phillips says it well. The purpose of Saul's offensive was divine judgment. This wasn't a regular battle. The entire Amalekite nation was to be offered to the Lord in a display of perfect divine justice. Having earlier oppressed Israel during her weakness in the Exodus, Amalek had continued in wickedness, and now God's wrath was full. What this boils down to is that ultimately we need to believe God is who he said he is, that he is good and righteous, that he is both glorified in his justice and in his mercy. We get the mercy part, but it's the justice we usually have a hard time with. Now, to be fair, none of us really seem to have our time with justice being served at the end of time. It's just in current days that it's hard for us. But the gospel contains both good news and bad news, and we want our God to be a just God, not just righteous, but to demonstrate righteousness. We want at the end of time for him to punish the evil and, through the punishment of his own son, welcome those who bow the knee to him. Dale Ralph Davis, let me give you one more quote. He says, to hear God will come with vengeance is actually to hear good news of great joy, for that means that God will put down and overthrow all who strangle and oppress his people, meaning also Satan and his minions. If he does not do that, then what ultimate hope do we have? No vengeance on God's enemies means no deliverance or salvation ultimately for his people. So I would encourage you to struggle well with it, but let your final conclusion be that God is good and he is righteous. Look at our second point. God delights in complete obedience to his word. Well, in verse 4, Saul amasses this enormous army to wage war against the Amalekites and sets an ambush against them. But then there's this little aside, this interesting conversation in verse 6. Look at it with me. Saul says to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. Now, isn't that interesting? The Amalekites are getting utterly destroyed. Why? Because they set themselves against God's people. But the Kenites, who are in the very cauldron of it all, set between the hammer and the anvil about to get destroyed, are shown great what? Mercy. That Saul says, come out from among the Amalekites so that I don't destroy you. Why? Because your people showed kindness to the Israelites. Let me tell you who the Kenites were, because it's just interesting food for thought. They were a clan from the Midianites. And you're like, oh, great, Brown, that really helps me. From the land of Midian. Yeah, keep going, right? Well, the Midianites were from the land of Midian, which is southwestern Saudi Arabia, you know, right near where the Suez Canal is. The Kenites were metal workers. In fact, their name means smith, like blacksmith. The land of Midian was where Moses fled when he left Pharaoh's court. He went to the land of Midian and became a shepherd. and he ends up marrying a Midianite girl, actually a Kenite girl, and his father-in-law, Jethro, is a Kenite. So there's a real interesting connection there. In verse 7 through 9, we have a summary of the battle. Let me read it for you. So Saul defeated the Amalekites. That's the whole battle right there. He masses this great army and he defeats them. From Havilah, as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt, he captured Agag. And you start to go, he what? He captured Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything that was despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. We can already start making application here when it comes to complete obedience. I want to drill down on this for just a second because I really do believe that this is the very thing that eats away at our Christian life. This concept of partial obedience. When Saul was told to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, how did he respond? No way, I'm not going to do it. I'm tired, I've been fighting, I don't want to. They're going to crush us, I don't want to do this. Did he say, I'm a conscientious objector? We're going to have an Israelite version of Woodstock here. No, he said, I'll go do it. He actually took steps and built a big army. Don't think that there's not a whole lot in that little verse. There's battle plans. There's ammunition storage. There's factories being built to make spear. I mean, everything is being done. He says, yes, I will go. But it's partial obedience. What is that like for the Christian? In what areas are Christians misunderstanding complete obedience? Let's just examine the church, meaning the church at large here. What things are we calling partial obedience good? Because that's ultimately what we're talking about here, when in fact it is disobedience. Certainly we're seeing this in the area of sexuality within the church. Things that were once bad now are considered good in the areas of sexuality, provided they're in love. Provided no one's getting hurt, that partial obedience. We see that, but I think it's even greater in less visible areas. Tell me if you've heard this before. I believe the Bible is an inerrant and authoritative book, but that passage really doesn't mean what you think it means. We see partial obedience in matters of the heart. When we're called to forgive, to overlook an offense, and yet we constantly hear evangelicals say, well, I have forgiven, but I've been hurt. Well, I have overlooked an offense, but I demand social justice. Well, I have forgotten about that wrong that was done against me, but I'm just not happy. I mean, do you see the incongruency? You're saying two different things. I don't want to oversimplify things here. I don't want to minimize real circumstances or pain. I want to acknowledge that circumstances are real, pain is real. Forgiveness is not always turned on like a light switch. But it is wrong to disobey the Lord. It is doubly wrong when we disobey the Lord and we claim that we are obeying the Lord. Do you see the difference there? And that's what is incensed. It's so upsetting to our Lord is that when we partially obey and say we have obeyed, we are in fact lying to God directly. We talked about it in Equipping Hour this morning. This is one reason why our Lord Jesus Christ really stood against the Pharisees. Because in the very thing they were saying that they were obeying, it was a partial hand obedience and they were lying. It was the hypocrisy of it all. Well, that's what Saul does here. Look at our third point. God calls us to repent when we are disobedient to his word. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. So God sees through it. Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Just a side note here, I really want to ask when I get to heaven, what were you crying to the Lord about? Was it the disappointment that Saul was? For sure. Was it the just humanly, I don't want it to be this way, Lord. My entire life and ministry has been setting up the kingdom, and now you're telling me you're scrapping the whole deal for someone else? Probably so. Was it also having his heart aligned with the Lord and grieving that Saul has taken the monarchy in this direction? I think it's all of these things. But I love it that this is here, that he was distressed and he cried out to the Lord all night, that he could go to the Lord, he could lay it before him and say, this is really hard. It says that I regret that I've made Saul king. If you know your Old Testament, you know that sounds a lot like Genesis 6:6, that God was sorry that he made mankind and then he brought about the flood. I think we have to stop and address this concept of God regretting. This passage has got a lot of good hurdles in it, doesn't it? What are we to do with this concept that it looks like God is changing his mind? Well, let's talk about the various views. Was God surprised that Saul turned out to be such a fool? Maybe he thought Saul was a much better guy and he just somehow couldn't see this character flaw or see that was what was going to happen in the future. On the other hand, maybe this phrase means something else. Maybe it's ascribing human emotions to God, but really doesn't apply in the same way. You know, that latter may be true, but I want to be very, very careful about minimizing the Word of God. So let's try to reconcile this together. Let's talk about these two errors, and then I'll explain what I think is the best way to understand this. Error number one, I described it a moment ago. Does God not see the future? Was he taken by surprise? Was Saul just a really bad choice? And now he just realizes, I just blew it. Let's go back to square one. Do we want to go with that one? Huh? What do you think? No, that would be heresy. Black mark if you chose that one, okay? Fact is that God is omniscient. He knows all. He knows all outcomes. Why? Because he causes them. Look down at verse 29. We know that that is not the right answer of God not knowing. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So how do we explain God's regret? Is it because God knows all and he's all-powerful and in control of all that he's just really detached from it all, and that these anthropomorphisms, these human qualities that are ascribed to him don't really apply, that it's just us trying to describe what God might experience, but it's not really true? They're man feelings. God doesn't really have man feelings. As theologians say, he is impassive. He is without emotion. What about that one? Want to go with that one? Everyone's like really scared now because the whole black mark thing, okay? Well, I don't think it's that one either. Though this one is not heresy, it just doesn't seem right either. Let me tell you what I think is the best explanation. I want to go with what we know that is faithful to the character of God and faithful to the text. We don't want to compromise either. And I think the best understanding is that God chooses to be emotionally involved with his creation. You might want to write this down because it really helps explain a lot of things. God chooses to be emotionally involved with his creation, but he does so in such a way that it does not interfere or undermine his sovereign plan. I'll say it one more time. God chooses to be emotionally involved with his creation, but he does so in such a way that does not interfere or undermine his sovereign plan. Let me explain it this way. God can be severely disappointed emotionally with a man after his own heart, David, who commits adultery with Bathsheba, but yet he uses that evil to bring forth Solomon, who will build his temple to the glory of the Lord. Did you catch that? He is above all, in control of all, ultimately sovereign over all, and yet he is intimately involved with his creation to the point that he chooses to be disappointed. I'm not sure we'll understand all of that this side of heaven, but as Dale Ralph Davis says, that is a God we can adore. That is a God that we can worship. That is not a God like Allah who is far off, confused, emotional, but distant and not sovereign and not righteous and not just. This is one who is completely just, completely good, completely righteous, who keeps the entire universe spinning and yet is grieved when one of his children or one of his creation rebels against him. Wow. We'll pick it up in verse 12. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Fool, okay. Then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. This is becoming a bit of a habit for Saul, isn't it? Every time he sees Samuel, he thinks he'll buy it if I tell him all the good I've done and how I've obeyed. Verse 14, but Samuel says, What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Don't you just love Jewish sarcasm? If you have obeyed, how come I'm hearing? How come I'm hearing this? Don't lie to me, Saul. But you know what? He calls him on it after a bit of back and forth, verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? And then he assigns motive, but rushed upon the spoil, and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Saul, like a fool, seeks to justify himself by not only sticking with the story against all evidence out there, sheep and oxen and everyone else, but he denies the truth at the same time. Verse 20, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. What? I did obey and have brought back Agag. Well, those are two different things. I have utterly destroyed, but the people took some of the spoil. He's almost schizophrenic in protesting his innocence. This makes no sense. And Samuel, in just being spirit-filled, in a brilliant response, rather than fight with him on details, says in verse 22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. You know, so I'm not going to argue with you. Bottom line, even if what you're saying is true, what would God have preferred? Even if your motives are completely pure, what would God have delighted in? Obedience. Complete obedience. I think we get that outright disobedience is wrong across the board. I think what we struggle with as Christians is really seeing the partial obedience as evil, as rebellion. I think we have a hard time seeing that there's a reason this gets under God's skin so much. I have a tendency to think, well, Saul should get partial credit, right? Maybe a C+ for getting most of the order. Mostly mission accomplished, right? Half a badge. It seems like God would be better to keep him in the game than give him a court martial. But I want you to think about it this way. And this is the closest thing I can get to feeling this emotion that our Lord feels. Think about when a pastor, someone you look up to, embezzles money or commits adultery with the church secretary and then lies about it. And then when the truth starts to come out, he actually tries to spin it and make it noble. Well, now, I'm going to be a better counselor for people who've committed this sin, and refuses to step down. How do you feel? I mean, surely not a one of us in here would think that a pastor is incapable of doing those things. Surely he's a man like anyone else. He's going to commit these sins. Some people are. But what gets under your skin so much is that he refuses to give up the office and actually claims that what he did was somehow noble. Hypocrisy, understandably so, is distasteful to everyone, even pagans. God goes on to explain through Samuel how bad this faux righteousness, this partial obedience is. Verse 23, for rebellion, he calls it rebellion right off the bat, is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he is also rejecting you from being king. He's saying, your partial obedience is tantamount to black magic. And you say, what? I don't get that. Well, let me explain it this way. To not heed the word of the Lord is to heed the word of the world. And who is in control of the world, right? The prince of the power of the air, Satan. So even to not heed the word of the Lord, but to heed your own word, your own worldly wisdom, you might as well do voodoo, because you're essentially going to get the same results, worldly wisdom. And he goes a step further and he says, in fact, insubordination is as idolatry. You know what idolatry is? He nails it here. Idolatry is self-worship, captain of my own ship, masked as religiosity. I'm worshiping this creation, this religion, this thing. But why do people worship idols? Do they really believe all that stuff? No. They want to do what they want to do, and they don't want to be held accountable. And he says, so to not obey the word of the Lord, to engage in insubordination is idolatry. David Sumara sums it well. He says, Saul's disobedience to the word of the Lord is as wicked as idolatry or divination, which seeks the will of no God or makes self as God. To put a positive spin on this, one of the highest forms of worship, if not the highest, is simple obedience. It's Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship. And by the way, Saul didn't even do what he claimed he did. Because if you fast forward and went to chapter 30, David, who's living in the Philistine territory, has his city of Ziklag attacked and burned by, you want to guess who? Amalekites. And they kidnap his wives, his children, all the soldiers' families. Trust me, they deserved every bit of this. Number four, genuine repentance will bear fruit of complete obedience to his word. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. What do you think? I'm going to try again. Take a vote. Genuine repentance or not? Okay, some of you are like, I've already failed. Do I really want to do this? Okay. Let's say not. Why? Here's a couple of reasons. Because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Genuine repentance makes some excuses, no excuses. It's a divine gift from God. It doesn't say, yeah, I know I was wrong, but. Secondly, please pardon my sin. Genuine repentance seeks absolution, seeks forgiveness from God. Not from a man of God, certainly not a priest, nor Samuel. It goes to God directly. Genuine repentance is always louder than the sin. It doesn't care what people know, and it shows a change of direction that ultimately follows Christ, no matter the cost. Samuel says, I'm not buying it, and I'm not going to go with you. And as he turns to go away, Saul grabs his robe, and it rips. And Samuel, like a good preacher, sees an illustration coming, right? Okay? Look at verse 29. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor." How did he come up with that? That's quick. Who is better than you? Can I tell you why? No doubt Samuel's smart, filled with the Spirit, but here's the key. Jews, according to the book of Numbers, would wear tassels on the edge of their clothes. It was to signify the word of God. If you've ever seen Hasidic Jews in New York, they have little tassels on their vests, on their undergarment. That's probably what Saul grabbed and it ripped. Those tassels were meant to signify the word of God. So this is an easy illustration. As you have ripped the word of God, so the kingdom is being ripped from you. That's the text. There's also one more evidence of faux repentance. Look what he says here. "That I may," verse 30, "worship the Lord, my God." No, your God. What would genuine repentance have looked like? You guys got 5 minutes on this. This is really important to drive this home. What would genuine repentance have looked like for Saul? Picking up that sword himself, running through all of the sheep and oxen and Agag. Is that what he does? No. He's concerned about how he looks before the elders. And so Samuel finishes the job. Old man Samuel. He says, "Bring me Agag," verse 32, "of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. "Surely the bitterness of death has passed." Translation, I'm going to see an old prophet here. Whew. I'll live to see another day. I'm not going before a firing squad. I'm not going before a judge and a jury, an executioner. I'm going to see an old prophet, a man who's probably never killed anyone and certainly doesn't know how to wield a sword. Or so we thought. Verse 33, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. That's the kind of preacher you want, right? Good night. Side note here about our study in Esther. Can you see why Haman the Agagite hated Mordecai the Jew? Can you see that hundreds of years later? Well, Samuel goes home alone and never sees Saul alive again. They live only 10 miles apart, but they never speak again. Let me leave us with just a little bit of application. The issue here is complete obedience, and it's set diametrically opposed against partial obedience. Why don't we obey completely? Here's a couple of questions. Ask yourself, why? Why don't we obey completely? I'm going to give you the first answer. It's the same as Saul's: fear of man. That's the reason. Fear of man rather than fear of God. And so once we've got that, we got to drill down and say, okay, where am I partially obeying instead of completely? Number one, in what areas are we partially obeying? This is to drill down now that we understand it's a fear of man. Number two, how have we justified this as obedience? To look at ourselves and say, am I doing the same thing Saul does? I have done this even though I did that, but I did do this even though I kept some of this. What fear specifically is driving this, and I'm going to use a biblical term here, rebellion? What fear is it? Is it a desire to control? Is it a desire to obtain? Is it a desire to look good? There's a fear. And number four, how would repentance show itself in complete obedience no matter the cost? And by the way, if you're here today and you have never repented of your sins, you can't do this at all. So let me encourage you today to start by repenting for the first time, because our Lord and Savior has died upon the cross a death that you deserved, an Amalekite death that you deserved, but he has provided a way for his mercy to be extended. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you. We thank you that you've given us texts like this that make us uncomfortable, but that force us to answer the question, are you indeed a good God? Are we indeed obeying completely and thereby worshiping you with the greatest of effort? Father, I pray that no one would misunderstand that somehow our obedience gains favor with you and therefore entrance into heaven. We are saved by grace through faith. But those who have been saved by grace through faith will delight in obeying our Lord and Savior. Go with us today, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.